again out of the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And those who haven't been with us yet at the 10 o'clock hour, those visiting, we are working through the entire epistle to the Colossians, and it is essentially a verse-by-verse exposition, a sequential exposition, with the purpose and goal of knowing again out of the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And those who haven't been with us yet at the 10 o'clock hour, those visiting, we are working through the entire epistle to the Colossians, and it is essentially a verse-by-verse exposition, a sequential exposition, with the purpose and goal of knowing the entire book and the teaching of the entire book instead of a few proof texts. So we read verse 1. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am present in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, that as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We have entitled this portion of Scripture, Paul's Concern for the Colossians. In verse 1, Paul states that he is struggling for the Colossian church. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you. Paul is intensely striving and laboring on behalf of the Colossian church, giving of himself wholly for them in the cause of Christ. He has never met them in the face. He has never visited Colossae. Yet he is with them and praying for them and writing them and ministering to them. A Gnostic type of heresy had influenced the church, and the purpose for which he wrote this epistle was to refute that heresy. He wants to encourage and comfort the Colossians. In verse 2, he wants them to come to a full assurance of understanding of the mystery of Christ, or of God, which is Christ. To know Christ is to know God. To know Christ is to be able to distinguish between what is true and what is false. There is no greater knowledge than to know Christ. Paul points them to Christ for true knowledge. In verse 3, we read, In whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden? And this is set in opposition to the wisdom of the Gnostics that was being propagated. This verse is the Christological high point of the epistle. Christ is the basis of all true knowledge. Christ is the one in whom all knowledge and understanding is to be found. He is absolute truth. The noun treasures is thesaurus, from which we get our English word thesaurus. It denotes a collected treasure, things that are laid up in a treasury. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. Christ is the source of all knowledge. A treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge is stored up in him. So Paul then establishes Christ as the basis of all knowledge in order that the Colossians would not fall into this temptation to be deluded by the heretical teachers there. The Colossians indeed were in danger of being deceived. The stakes were very high. The consequences were eternal life or eternal death. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. The Greek word for delude, or in the King James, beguiled, is paralogizomai. And it denotes false reasoning. To be deceived by false reasoning. All right, we get our English word paralogism. And this comes from the same Greek word. Paralogism means fallacious reasoning, arguments that appear superficially to be logical. An argument may be formally valid, but informally fallacious, such as beginning with a false premise. If you reason from a false premise, you will end in a false conclusion, although your logic may be valid. The Colossians were in danger of being deluded by such erroneous reasoning. The Colossians were being drawn into this deceit by the persuasive speech of the false teachers. The Greek term for persuasiveness of speech is pithanalogia, a compound noun from pithanos, meaning plausible, persuasive, and logia, speech. Hence, persuasive speech, plausible speech. This implies that the reasoning of the heretics was seemingly valid. Their arguments were seemingly plausible. And Paul is warning the Colossians that they were in danger of being deceived by the employment of what appeared to be sound argumentation, but false, because they did not presuppose nor derive their arguments from the source of all knowledge, that is, Christ. And that's why he establishes this presupposition that in Christ are all the wisdom and treasures of knowledge. This brings us now to verse 5 for our text this morning. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Paul is commending them. He is giving them praise here. And the first part of verse 5 speaks of Paul's sincere interest in the Colossians. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit. He was united with the Colossians. He felt a strong spiritual tie with the Colossians. And he speaks of his spiritual presence with them. It was impossible for Paul to physically be at Colossae, for he was imprisoned in Rome. But he had a close kinship with them. And he spoke of being with them in the Spirit. His thoughts, his concerns, his prayers were with the Colossians. They were in his heart. They never left his mind. He was with them in the Spirit. Paul was over 1,000 miles away, yet he mentally transported himself as if he was there, walking with them and speaking with them. He says, I behold your order and steadfastness. The Greek word there for behold or to see means it's physically to see with the eye, blepo. I am spiritually present with you. I see your order and steadfastness. Now, where did Paul get this information if he was 1,000 miles away in prison? How could he see it? Well, we know that Epaphras visited him there and took to Paul in Rome his concerns. And Tychicus brought back Paul's letter to the Colossians. So we know that Paul is being updated by Epaphras. And he speaks of that even in the epistle. But there may be more to that. But I want to observe that only the Christian can truly say, I am with you in spirit. Because he has access to the throne of grace. And although separated by a far distance, yet Paul can intercede for them. And we as Christians can intercede for a friend. Whether a friend is suffering under affliction, in trouble or despair, being greatly tried, or even rejoicing with them, we can be in the Spirit at the throne of grace, interceding for our brothers and sisters, and the ones we love, our friends, and we are with them in spirit. Earlier, in chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul told them, we are praying always for you. Then again in verse 9, he says, we do not cease to pray for you. And this expresses Paul being in spirit with them. There he is, praying for them, concerned for them, pouring his heart out to God at the throne room of grace for the Colossians. See, so he was absent in the flesh, but present with them in the spirit. Now, interestingly, some commentators interpret spirit here as the Holy Spirit and think Paul, by special inspiration, was given knowledge of what was transacting in that congregation in Colossae. And I think this is a little bit of a stretch and deviates from the plain sense of the text. Yet in the back of my mind, I think about this, and it is at least true in one case. At one time, Paul was caught up in the Spirit to the third heaven, where he heard unspeakable words and was given revelation, which he spoke of as being exceedingly great. And because of this revelation, Paul received a thorn. He had his thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And the Lord would not remove the thorn in the flesh because he was given such unspeakable revelation. We must consider that the Apostle Paul's office, the apostolic office, was unique, very unique. The apostolic era of the New Testament was an era of miracles. And Paul was given special revelation. And perhaps, in the same manner, Elisha was given revelation. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 5, you may remember, when Gehazi took payment from Naaman for the Lord healing his leprosy through the prophet Elisha. And then he lied to Elisha about it. And Elisha said, went not my heart with thee when the man turned from his chariot to meet thee? Speaking of Naaman. Well, the prophet, Elisha, was in his house when this act occurred. Yet he said that his heart went with his servant, because he saw it as clearly as if he were present. So I do not discard altogether the notion that Paul might have been given special revelation regarding the condition of the Colossian church. After all, it was
his apostolic office that the Lord gave to him, the care of all the churches.
Okay. Well, second, as we turn back to our text, we note Paul's joy. He continually delighted in the Colossians' order and steadfast faith. His spiritual presence with them, in heart and in mind, was a source of joy, great joy and delight to him. And it enabled him to see their order and consistency. Now, this term, the noun order and steadfastness, are military terms. Paul is using military metaphor here, maybe not apparent in our translations. The Greek term for order is taxis, which denotes an orderly array of soldiers, a well-arranged phalanx of soldiers, that is, a compacted body standing and moving in close formation. And I think Paul uses the term order to refer both to the Colossians corporately as a church or body of believers and also to their individual conduct. He praises their order. He implies that their individual walk with the Lord was godly, was righteous, was sober, and obedient. They were disciplined believers. In another epistle, when Paul speaks of disorder, he writes to the Thessalonians and describes them as being disorderly because they had a tendency to idleness and refused to work. But not only does order refer to one's personal and individual walk with the Lord, it also refers to the Colossians' discipline as a church, as a body of believers. In keeping with Paul's metaphor, they were a compacted body, moving in close formation. They were unified in doctrine and in practice. This is a great compliment Paul is giving them, but he is seeking to encourage them. And sometimes praise, people need to hear praise. Not in a sense that it'll puff them up and make them proud. No, that would be wrongful praise. Nor to give praise in the sense of flattery for self-interest. But to encourage a brother or sister in the Lord. And this is what Paul is doing. He's comforting them. He's encouraging them. A church is to be ordered because God is a God of order. Paul speaks of the confusion of reckless exercise of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14. And he instructs the church to follow guidelines for orderly worship. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, he's starting to sum up what his directives, and he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And then he brings his summary statement in the last verse of chapter 14, 40, verse 40. But let all things be done decently and in order. Note the term, all things. Everything whatsoever that takes place in public worship is to be done decently and in order. Decently meaning fitting or proper. That is, with reverence and dignity. The use of entertainment, light shows, drama plays, rock and roll, Christian comedians are just not fitting for the worship of God. They are irreverent to the glory of God. They may increase the attendance and the income of a church. But where is the reverence for God? People begin coming to the church for the wrong reasons. They come to be entertained. And if you consider other aspects such as the charismatics, or the Pentecostals, how many of you have ever witnessed a Pentecostal worship service? With their lust for ecstatic experiences, it can become quite chaotic. People falling on the floor, rolling on the ground, dancing around, laughing to the point of hysteria, and even punching one another for the glory of God. That's not the order of the Holy Spirit. That's demonic chaos. The psalmist writes, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Paul instructs us, all things are to be done decently and in order. And order here is that same military term. An orderly array, a compacted body, moving in unison. The church has its appointed officers, elders, and deacons who are to keep the order of the church. And they are to maintain the dignity, reverence, and fear of God in worship. Now, the other metaphor used in our text of verse 5 is steadfastness, stereoma. This term means hard, firm, or solid, such as a foundation of a building. But it is a military term as well. And it refers to the front line forming a defensive wall. A line that remains unbroken and intact. Now, as I thought about this, I was reminded of that great Civil War general, Stonewall Jackson, and how he acquired his famous nickname, Stonewall. Well, it was in the first battle of Bull Run. It was the first major battle of the Civil War. Each side had about 18,000 soldiers, and they were poorly trained and poorly led troops. It was the first battle. In the course of the battle, the Confederate line collapsed and forced them to retreat in a disorderly array to Henry House Hill. Jackson's brigade, which had just arrived via rail, was immediately deployed to support the disorganized Confederates. General Bee told Jackson, "The enemy are driving us." And Jackson responded, "Then, sir, we will give them the bayonet." And Jackson's brigade demonstrated remarkable and incredible discipline, holding their position, and stopped the Union attack. And General B, seeking to rally his troops, exhorted them to reform, to get back into formation. And he shouted, "There is Jackson standing like a stone wall. Let us determine to die here, and we will conquer. Rally behind the Virginians." Stonewall was from Virginia. A counterattack ensued, and the Union army was routed. I think Jackson's Stonewall vividly portrays the meaning of the military metaphor used, steadfast, that Paul has employed here. You see, a few stragglers had gone over to the Gnostics, but there had been no panic, no breach in the line. Paul says that the Colossians' line, that their line was solid, and it was able to withstand the attack of the heretical teachers. He's suggesting here that the camp is in order and the defenses are ready and in place. Now, why is Paul using this military metaphor, which he is wont to do in a lot of his epistles? Well, you remember Paul is incarcerated at the time, under house arrest, when he wrote this epistle. He was continually chained to one of the Praetorian Guard, Roman soldier. So military metaphor was prevalent in his thinking every day as he looked at that Roman soldier chained to his hand. You remember in Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians is a parallel epistle to Colossians. And in chapter 6, he gives that great, uses that great metaphor of the Christian's armor. To put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he goes on to explain the pieces of that armament, that panoply. And you see, he's there, chained to a Roman soldier. It's prevalent in his mind. And he uses this vivid military metaphor. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul is using military metaphor here. Paul is like a general in our text, inspecting the troops and rejoicing that they are in formation and they're disciplined and they're holding the line. The combination of these two military terms indicates that the false teaching had not yet success at to this point. It had not gained a foothold. As a whole, the church had remained true to the doctrine it had been taught. They were sound in the faith. Now, finally, I want to consider the phrase, "your faith in Christ," which describes the church's steadfastness. In the original, it is the in Christ faith. It emphatically states Christ as the object of their faith. He was the foundation on which their faith rested. The church was solid and steadfast and orderly because it rested upon Christ. And they remained firm and unmoved in their faith. Your faith is in Christ, not in doctrine. It is in the person of Christ. He is the object of faith. You believe in Christ, not in the propositions of truth. Christ. And He is the source of all truth, of all knowledge.
Now, doctrine is absolutely necessary for sound faith, for you must believe the right things. If you believe the wrong things about Christ, it's not a saving faith. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just pointing you to the object of faith. Your trust is in the person of Jesus Christ, in His work. So they were steadfast. They were orderly because their faith rested in the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Any doctrine that did not give glory to Christ, that did not present Him as creator and preeminent over all creation, that did not present Christ as the only mediator between God and man, that did not present Christ as the resurrection and the only hope for eternal life, that did not present Christ as the all-sufficient Savior, those doctrines were rejected by the Colossians. As long as they held fast to Christ, false doctrine would not overtake them. Now let me just close with this observation. Christians are to be firm and solid in what they believe. They are not to be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. To be weak in doctrine is to be weak in faith. A faith that makes allowances for the tradition of men, for innovations of men, is not steadfast. It is a hollow faith. We live in a day and age of hollow Christianity. A hollow Christianity, by its very nature, cannot stand firm against false teaching. Today, the world's marketing strategies have been integrated into many churches. An innovation known as the purpose-driven church. They present Jesus as a product to be marketed, and the sinner as a consumer. The world's psychology has also been integrated into many churches, avoiding the reality of sin and repentance, and making preaching nothing more than a feel-good pep talk. The pastor of a nationally known megachurch has boasted that he will never preach on God's judgment because it's too negative. These are the ways of the world, the philosophies of the world, the traditions of men. They're after the rudiments of this world. And they've crept into the church, and the church has embraced them and integrated them into their worship. Because they bring more people. They get more money. Modern technology is like a gun. It can be used for evil or it can be used for good. Big screens, light shows, video clips, movies now take the place of preaching. There's so much of the world in the church today that you can't distinguish the church from the world anymore. Preaching is the God-ordained means to communicate the gospel and to train the assembly in sound doctrine. If preaching is not primary in the worship service, then it necessarily follows that the church has gone after the world's traditions. Preaching is the great ordinance of the church. It's the means of grace by which God saves men and women. It matures Christians in the faith. You see, all modern technology must serve preaching and not vice versa. Technology must serve preaching the ordinance of God and not displace it. Because of the big screens, people don't even bring their Bibles anymore. They don't read their Bibles because they get a little some tidbit verses, some proof text come on the screen. You don't need your Bible anymore. You get choruses now. You don't sing hymns of any meaning or any significance. You sing these choruses, which are selected attributes of God at the exclusion of perhaps some of the desirable attributes of judgment, of righteousness. Things like God is awesome. And you say it like a mantra, 10 or 15 times. That's what these modern innovations do. When innovations, worldly traditions, and philosophies creep into the church, what happens? It invites the modification of the gospel, diluting it and changing it into an easy believism, a feel-good believism. It pushes out the primacy of preaching, and it demeans and denigrates the teaching of sound doctrine. The result is disorder and instability of faith, rather than the order and steadfastness of faith that Paul speaks of. The Apostle John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." If God were to... if the Apostle Paul were to see our church and behold our church, would he give the same praise to us that he gave to the Colossians? Would he see an orderly and steadfast assembly among us? Would he see an orderly array of believers, a body of Christ, holding fast the line, resting on Christ as their only object of faith? This is something to think about, something to pray about. Are we orderly and steadfast as a church? The Colossian church was, and it was in the midst of heretical teaching. They held fast. And Paul's concerned about them. But he praises them, because he's heard of Epaphras has brought word to him and told him that they're strong in faith. The congregation as a whole, they're strong in faith. But they're being greatly tested right now by these false teachers. We've seen false teachers come in here, and we've seen them work on our ladies. Not man enough to work on the men, but they'll try to take the ladies and influence the ladies. We've had to tell them to leave, take their doctrines and leave. But I think those were obvious cases. I think the false teachers that Paul is dealing with here are presenting very plausible arguments. And are very deceitful. Anyway, we'll pick it up next time. Our Father, we pray for the two things Paul prays the church of Colossae. We pray that our church might be orderly and steadfast in the faith of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would work this in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.